Turn to Luke chapter 10. There's a text there I want to look at today. It'll be a while before I get to it and apply it, but I want to look at Luke chapter 10. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, and it begins in verse 25. We'll read it now and we'll get to it a little bit later. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, of course, this being Jesus that he was tempting, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Tomorrow is the 34th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Of course, this is this unlawful U.S. Supreme Court decision which gave state approval and protection to the murder of unborn human beings up to the moment of birth. Now, the topic of my sermon today is this. What should be the church's response to abortion? What are our duties? What are our responsibilities, if any? Now, for the sake of justifying in the minds of some people, maybe on both sides of some issues I'll bring up, for the sake of justifying in the minds of those people, some of the things I'm about to share, I could detail my own pro-life background. I'm not going to do that, because the things I'm going to share are from the Word of God, and the truth stands on its own. Now, a few years before Roe v. Wade, long before I was a Christian, I remember hearing of illegal abortions being done in Madison. This is before Roe v. Wade. There was no protest. It's been said to sin by silence when they should protest makes cowards out of men. I believe it. I believe it. When we sit silently in the face of evil, when we should protest, it makes us cowards. We become cowardly. We become more and more afraid to confront where we should and stand for truth where we ought. And I remember Roe v. Wade. I was just a very young man, and I remember Roe v. Wade, and I wasn't a Christian, and I thought, well, that just can't be right. That just can't be right. Although I didn't fully understand the issue, but by the grace of God, I thought that just can't be right, that they would say that you could kill unborn children. It seems simple. And I remember a time when the vast majority of Christians saw abortion as a woman's private business, even though some heathen didn't. Heathen like me, that by the grace of God said it can't be right. And I see a time now in which many Christians have made an idol out of the unborn child. In their love for the unborn, they're showing contempt for lost souls, for the gospel, for the Lord's church, and for His glory. The pro-life movement has become the number one vehicle for the ecumenical movement. The pro-life movement has become the greatest friend of the Pope that now exists of all movements. The pro-life movement has become a haven for a number of full-time activists, many, but not all, but many, who are nothing but ne'er-do-wells and lazy people who don't want to settle down and earn by the sweat of their brow the bread they eat. I said, many but not all. The pro-life movement has birthed all sorts of corrupt ministries, including a system of pregnancy centers which have bloated budgets, which are socialistic in policy, which are ecumenical in nature, which are unbiblical in message, and which encourage irresponsibility, dependency, and out-of-wedlock pregnancies rather than discouraging them. Do I have time to explain why I'm saying this? I don't. I've written a book. You can read it there. I recently did a program on the heart of the matter and talked about it. I've talked about other times. We're going to cover much ground. I can't stop wherever I want to stop. And the pro-life movement has become the abode of a strange breed of Romanized, effeminized, egotistical, new evangelical leaders whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Being pro-life has gone from being contemptible, and I've experienced all the things I'm telling you because I've been in the pro-life movement since the 1970s, or should I say I've been involved in pro-life work to one extent or another in almost every area since the 1970s, long before I was a Christian. I've seen it. I'm an eyewitness to history. And being pro-life has gone from being contemptible to being fashionable. In many churches, the pro-life issue has completely eclipsed the gospel in importance. The blood of the babies takes precedence over the blood of Jesus. I wrote a book called More Than These. You remember Jesus asked Peter this question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? You know that he's saying, do you love me more than these disciples, these other apostles, those who would be there, his apostles? Do you love me more than those that you have lived with now for 3 years and before? Many were related to each other. Do you love me more than these who have gone through thick and thin, hardship, joy, travail, persecution, fear, ostracization, threat of death? Do you love me more than them? Then feed my sheep. That's your first duty. Feed my sheep. Protect my sheep. Preach the gospel. Discipline. Disciple. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Unfortunately, many now love the unborn more than Christ Jesus. Now, on the other side of the coin are those Christians who coldly coexist with the wanton, cruel murder of the innocent all around them, and simply don't care. They just don't care. They've never been struck with the thought that perhaps they should do something on behalf of those that are drawn into death and those that are ready to be slain. There are many that used to do something, and they used to exhort others, do something. Now they do nothing at all. It's not just that they have been called by the Lord to other priorities with regard to ministry. They just got weary in well-doing. They were just preaching hollow words, not backed up by a good firm backbone. Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his words? Deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? We know that they're killing innocent human beings. Now, in the short time we have today, at the close of 34 years of abortion, with our nation bloodstained by the barbaric slaughter of so many helpless, unborn human beings, I want to summarize some important truths regarding abortion and God's people. And I want to deal with that text we read, which is very relevant to the issue at hand. Now, I have some important points to summarize, and I'm going to be misunderstood. So be it. If I had more time, I could do a better job of explaining myself. I don't have more time. I'm going to put some things out there because I have to frame the issue so that when I speak about what we ought to be doing as the Lord's people, it's taken in the right context. First of all, I want to make some important points. Abortion is a premeditated taking of innocent human life. But no one be deceived on that. That's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. There should be no disagreement on that point. No disagreement tolerated on that point. I mean, don't come into this church and tell me that it's not the taking of innocent preborn life because you're teaching lawlessness. You're coming against the commandments of God. We won't tolerate it. Human life is not plant life. It's not animal life. Man has been given dominion over plant and animal life. Those forms of life are not made in the image of God. God has complete dominion over human life. No one has the right to take an innocent human life, period. In his government, he has ordained the only times it's acceptable to take a human life. And believe me, abortion isn't one of those times. It's never acceptable to shed innocent blood. And human life begins at conception. And there are so many, many verses we could cite which show that God declares and recognizes an unborn human being to be just that. We could list them. We've dealt with them in the past. It's easy to look them up. The scriptures clearly teach that the shedding of innocent blood defiles the nation which allows it and brings a curse upon that nation. We have talked in the past about the nation of Israel. And if a dead body was found, they had to be able to declare, the elders had to be able to declare on behalf of the people, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Implicit there is the principle that if you see it and you just let it happen when you could stop it, you're guilty of it. It's called blood guilt. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and then the blood shall be forgiven them. Abortion is forbidden by the law of God, and it must be forbidden by the law of man. We must teach our children that truth, and we must teach the world that truth. Let me make a second point, of many I'll make today, by the way. Although abortion is the taking of innocent human life, there are certain distinctions that have to be made between the murder of the unborn. No, check that. Certain distinctions between the unborn and the born. There are some distinctions which play upon this issue. Let me give you some of them. Here's where I can be misunderstood. Some abortions take place before the one being killed has brain waves. That takes place at 43 days. Some abortions take place before the one being killed even has a beating heart. That happens at 24 days. I'm talking there about contraceptives, emergency type things, and abortifacients. At 8 weeks, when many surgical abortions take place, the unborn baby doesn't have any kidneys yet. Now, no brain waves, no heartbeat, that's a sign of death in a born human being, and no kidneys produces death. Now, for obvious reasons, because we're talking about a developing human life, abortion, which is the shedding of innocent blood, is not justified by these facts. It's the killing of an innocent human life. I'm simply saying you have to take into account these facts as we deal with the world, as we deal with all the misunderstandings, as we deal with how we even look at it. I'm just laying out some facts. Now, when parents, even Christians, lose an unborn child to a miscarriage early on in the pregnancy, they don't treat that death the same as they would if they had lost a born child. And it's natural that they wouldn't. It's natural. It's a developing little human being. And when it's early in the pregnancy, you haven't known the child. The child has not even been fully developed. And so that's natural. I'm just making some points to frame the issue. Now, it's possible, not as possible as it used to be, but it's possible for a woman to take the life of her unborn child early on through abortion and not realize she's killing a human being. She doesn't realize what she's doing. That does not excuse her from culpability. She still has to repent when she realizes what she's done. But it can be done. It's not as often as it used to be. It can be done. Now, this doesn't mean she's not guilty. But it means she's guilty of involuntary manslaughter rather than being accomplice to a murder. Now, this can't be said of someone who participates in the actual killing of a born child. with the mother in the room, the child's in the room, the killer's in the room, and you kill the child. So you see, there's a difference. I'm just pointing out some differences. Aborted babies usually have no names. Many times their sex is unknown. They have no friends. They have no acquaintances. They never have husbands or wives, sons or daughters or grandchildren. This doesn't mean we shouldn't help them. It means all the more so. Who will help them if we don't? I'm just pointing out some differences. It's possible an unborn child may be killed by a life-saving procedure or medicine applied to her or his mother. Now, there's times when a decision has to be made. Whether or not a mother should die or her unborn child be put at grave, possibly fatal risk to save the mother. That happens. We're not talking about, well, just abort the child and then give the medicine. We're saying give the medicine or the procedure. The child may die. Now, this never happens with a born child. So you see, there's differences, aren't there? When do we ever make a decision? Yes, the mother has six children and a husband, and this little developing child may die if we give this treatment to this mother, but it would be totally insane to just let the mother die. Now, that never happens in a situation with a born child and a mother, woman who isn't pregnant. I mean, no child is going to die who's born because the mother was given some sort of life-saving treatment. An abortion is done on a massive scale to humans that we don't see. Does it make it acceptable? No one sees them, except the one who disposes of their remains sometimes. Sometimes they can't see them even then. Abortion's a sin which takes place in one form or another, on one scale or another, in every country of the world. Abortion's always been around, and it always will be around. This is an ongoing battle which ebbs and flows. I want to bring that up. Because, you know, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the responsibilities of a pastor, for instance. And I don't want someone to say, oh, right, so if a Jew came to your door and said they're going to kill me, they just killed my parents, a little Jewish kid, you would just say to him, hey, I've got other priorities, I'm not going to help you. That's nonsense. Of course I wouldn't say that. But there's a big difference. This is an ongoing thing. It's happened forever, all around the world, always has, always will be, but that doesn't mean we're not to do something about it. Now, if we could drop everything, all our responsibilities for a short time and throw ourselves into this and put a stop to it, that would be one thing we would. That's not going to happen. I stand before you having been involved in this since the 1970s, it is not going to happen. We have to have a revival. We are not going to stop it, even if we all drop everything and try to stop it. Because our nation is corrupt, and there are too many wicked, corrupt people. Now, a few more points about abortion, how it's a little different than the killing of a born child. To my knowledge, the committing of an abortion, even by an abortionist, has never been considered murder by legal statute in America or under the common law. Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's the way it is. It's always been ranked as a very serious felony which carried with it a prison term, fines, and disbarment from practicing medicine. And rightfully so. But to my knowledge, it's never been ranked as a murder. I think it is murder by the doctor. But I'm just telling you, the reality, even when we had, for the most part, Christians in control of our judicial system and our legislative system, this was so. And one more point. Even the most diligent, committed pro-life activists who may take issue with some of the things I'm saying treats the unborn differently than the born. I don't care how diligent he is. There's going to be days when he doesn't go to the abortion clinic, for instance. He goes all the time. Everyone else is supposed to be there with him. And then he says, I'm going to take a few days off and go fishing. Well, going back to the analogy of the Jew. So the little Jewish kid comes to your door and knock, knock, knock. They just killed my parents. Can you help me? No, if you come back next week, I'm going to go fishing for a while. I need a break. See, so we have to put these things in perspective. Now, in light of the things I've listed, and of course there was one more thing I could have listed, we do not shoot abortionists, no matter how much we believe that this world would be better off without them. And I've written an article on why we don't do that. It doesn't take away from the humanity of the preborn child. Should our conclusion be that abortion is not an issue which should concern Christians? No. Abortion is a bloody, brutal crime. It's the shedding of innocent blood. If we leave it left unchallenged and unchecked, it will lead to more and more bloodshed. That is why we're seeing euthanasia. That is why it's just thought now routine to pull the food, or I should say the nutrition and the hydration tubes away from people. We tried to fight that too, didn't we? When they first started doing that, knowing it would lead to more. This is why in other countries they're now killing retarded babies, teenagers that just don't want to live anymore. They offer them the option of suicide. There are suicide clinics in some of these countries. You see, you leave it unchecked, blood touches blood. We can't turn a blind eye. Now, I've made the points I've made in order to have a foundation here, to provide some context for some points I'll now put forth. And listen well. Abortion must not, capital letters, N-O-T, become the priority of the Lord's pastors. I said not become the priority. If abortion becomes our priority, no matter how much we might want it to be, then Christ's cause, his gospel, his church, and the unsaved will suffer for it. There was abortion and even infanticide being practiced in the Roman Empire during the time the New Testament was written. Christians were active, we have the historical record, in doing something about it, in rescuing some of those babies exposed on the walls. However, the specific duty of the Lord's pastors, as given in the New Testament, is to give heed to sound doctrine, to labor in the word and doctrine, to preach, to teach, to disciple, to guard, and to feed the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Further, shepherds have a holy duty to contend and strive for the gospel faith against error, against false teachers, against all the wolves which threaten the Lord's flock. And then next, the pastor has a duty to be involved in evangelistic work, to go out and preach the gospel and lead in that way, and the public defense of the Lord's word. These are duties specifically spelled out for pastors as their primary and constant responsibility. Now, if a pastor neglects those duties for any reason, they're in sin, and they're hurting Christ's cause, and they're hurting Christ's church, and I believe in the long run, they're hurting the unborn, quite frankly. Now, abortion is an old, stubborn, entrenched sin, and it's never going to be stopped by pastors ignoring their calling and their commission. It's not going to happen. If we could all band together for a few months and say, look, we're going to be out there, we're going to pray together, I'll teach you as best I can out there, but we can stop abortion in a couple of months here. If we just all band together and basically drop as much as we can, that might be one thing. It won't happen. We cannot drop our responsibilities. We'll reap a bitter harvest. Secondly, abortion must not, capital N-O-T, be the priority of the Lord's churches. Abortion must not be the priority of the Lord's churches. We only need to look to the Word of God to justify what I've said. The priority of the Lord's churches must be the saving of souls, the building of solid, sound, sanctified churches. That's the priority of the church. And striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is our citizenship duty as citizens of heaven. And as we have the opportunity, as it says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we start with the household of faith. Now, I have said it must not, abortion must not be the priority of pastors and churches. That doesn't mean it's not an extremely important issue. Perhaps the most important issue after the things I've mentioned, plus I would say maybe mission work to the lost in other countries. Now, is our conclusion that abortion is an evil with which Christians can and should coexist? Am I saying Christians should have no compassion for the unborn and have no obligation toward them? I'm not saying any such thing. Abortion is an unfruitful work of darkness. It's a vile deed of utter darkness. We have God's commandment. I say commandment to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. How can we ignore something so vile, so dark, so bloody, so vicious as abortion? We cannot. Further, abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment. We are talking about God's law, and we are talking about His dominion. I can tell you right now, one of the driving forces behind my work on behalf of the preborn once they became a Christian was God's law and God's dominion and God's glory. I would look at the results of an abortion. I'd say, why do these people think they have the right to do that? They'd have no right to do that. God has dominion, total dominion over human life. They have no right to do that. And so we can't ignore that abortion is a violation, a gross violation of the sixth commandment. And if the people of God don't love His law enough to defend it and insist on it as the basis for our civil law, who will? And I want to say this, crisis pregnancy centers, even if they're good ones, there's very precious few that are, they are not the answer. They are not the answer. I'm not saying there shouldn't be any of them if they're good, all right, but they are not the answer. In this effeminized church of today, this is the answer. For all these men and pastors that don't actually want to look this beast right in the eye and tell the world what it is and stand against it, they say, let's have a diaper drive for the pregnancy center. Let's raise some money for baby bottles. I'll tell you what. That is not the way to stop abortion in the first place, and that is not the first priority. The first priority is God's glory and His law. Now, abortion is also a mockery of God as creator and lawgiver. And I could say that this relates very strictly to what I just said. God's people are to be greatly concerned with His glory. For this reason, God's people must speak against abortion and resist it. Abortion is also, and listen well, abortion is a grave danger to your family. It's a grave danger. Blood touches blood. God's people have learned the hard way in the past that if they just ignore these things, I'm building my own world. I'm pleasing God. I've got a sanctified home. Praise the Lord. I go to a good church. Praise the Lord. But do not ignore what's going on out in the world. This innocent bloodshed brings a curse on our land. This innocent bloodshed touches more bloodshed. And it spawns more and more lawlessness and bloodshed. It is utterly reckless to just ignore abortion. And abortion is the barbaric, cruel killing of our innocent neighbors. To simply ignore the killing of the helpless, innocent, unborn is cold-hearted and it's wrong. And to ignore abortion is to teach our children to be selfish, hypocritical, and cruel. I have the love of Jesus in me. I really just don't care one whit about people who are being murdered all around me. Many don't understand this. They got to open their eyes. Now, we've drawn some distinctions between abortion and the murder of the born. And the unborn being killed by their heathen parents are not more important than the defense of our gospel faith, the building of Christ's church, or the winning of souls. Not at all. They are not. And in one sense, I could say they're not even close. But nothing is more important than those things I mentioned. But all of that does not mean we have the right to turn a blind eye to the murder of our unborn neighbors. Now, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan. If we turn away from this murder, if we have no interest in it, if we think it doesn't affect us, if we think it doesn't matter, then we are running roughshod over the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, last week we talked about that commandment, and we talked about its application with regard to not doing ill to your neighbor. Romans 13, verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we made application in the sense of the moral law and not doing these things to our neighbor, and not standing idly by while others do them, and not preaching against these things. We have to preach against these things. We have to stand against these things. We have to be sure that we don't commit these things. This is loving our neighbor as thyself. This is the summary of the moral law with regard to our duty to our neighbor. Now, this week we're going to look at another application of the commandment. We have read the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to turn to that text today. You might want to make sure you're right there in that text. I'm not going to read it again, but you might want to be right in it and kind of follow as I preach. That text is in Luke 10, verse 25 is where we started. And we went through 37. What happens here is a doctor of the law asked Jesus, what should he do to inherit eternal life? Now this proud man wants to know what works he should perform in order to be justified and merit eternal life. What works of the law should he do in order to be justified and then merit eternal life? He was tempting Jesus. Perhaps he was thinking Jesus was truly, as some accused him, a minister of sin who came to destroy the law rather than to fulfill it. Now Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer and he asks the expert in the law, what is written in the law? How readest thou? The lawyer then recites the first great commandment and the second, which is like unto it, as Jesus said in another place. These two are the summation of God's moral law. In return, the Lord states, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. In other words, the lawyer asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to perfectly keep the letter of the law from birth to death, and then you'll inherit eternal life. Perfectly keep both the letter and the spirit of the law from birth to death. This is what he's saying. Because he says, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now next, the lawyer asks the wrong question regarding the attaining of eternal life. He should have asked, but how can a fallen, sinful man inherit eternal life by keeping the law, since sin is the transgression of the law, including any lack of conformity to the law in thought, word, deed, or intent of the heart? How can I inherit eternal life by keeping the law, since the soul that sinneth it shall die, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? The perfect righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, the glory of God is perfect righteousness, which in turn demands perfect righteousness from them who would be justified by him. Justified, born again, adopted into his family. The lawyer should have asked, how can a man be justified by keeping the law when the law condemns him already? But instead, we're told in this parable, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now this proud lawyer is in trouble, and he knows it. So instead of humbling himself and seeking peace with God by faith in the Lord of life standing right before him, he tries to throw some confusion into the situation, some subjective speculation into the argument to divert attention away from his own utter inability to be saved by law keeping. Now, a legalist Jew such as this lawyer, who of course would have been teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, he would see the neighbor angle as his best chance to get the attention off his unrighteousness and inability to save himself by law keeping. You know, he would see that the best way. He would go for the second of the two commandments. This sort of Jew would have had a very, very narrow view of who his neighbor was. He would have thought, well, maybe I can have a chance here. In fact, he would have seen as a neighbor worthy of love, because you're to love thy neighbor as thyself, only Jews who faithfully adhere to the exact distorted brand of Judaism which he taught and which he defended. Now, our Lord answers the lawyer's sophistry with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's important to understand that Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching that you can be justified by works. He's responding to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? If we would be obedient to the command, love thy neighbor as thyself, then we need to learn the lesson of this parable. Jesus is talking to you and he's talking to me, not just this lawyer. In the parable, there's a man in dire need. He's not in need because he will not work. He's not in need because he's constantly squandering away the means to keep him from being in need. He's not in need because he's a soft child of luxury who doesn't know what real need is, but only thinks he's in need. The man in the parable is without money. He is without clothing. He is severely wounded, and he is half dead. The man being without money means that he's either going to die of his wounds, or if he survived, he'll die of starvation before he's strong enough to work. He has no family there to help him. This is not the welfare state. There he is. Next, the man being without money and without clothes meant that he had no means of covering himself from the cold and the rain. He'll die of exposure. And further, he had no way of obtaining raiment. He had no money. The fact that the man was severely wounded and half dead meant he couldn't doctor himself. And of course, he had no way of paying anyone to doctor him, let alone clothe, shelter, and feed him. These are points worth mentioning in this affluent welfare state in which we live. And this was the situation. Don't abuse the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the man in this parable was not only in dire, life-threatening straits. This was readily apparent to others. I mean, it was readily apparent. He is in dire, life-threatening straits. He will die unless somebody has compassion on him. And there were others who were nearby, and they did have the means to help him. Now, the first to happen upon the half-dead, helpless crime victim was a certain priest, it says. That man, as soon as he saw the one in dire need, made sure that he passed by on the other side. The priest made sure he went on the other side. This priest was perhaps feeling pricked in his conscience. He didn't want to look at this victim any longer than he had to. And he hurried to put distance between himself and the one in need, as if that would relieve him of his obligation to render aid. He ought to have known better. The next to happen upon this half-dead, helpless victim was a Levite. Now, all the priests were of the tribe of Levi, but not all the Levites were priests. We have a priest and we have a Levite. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. The rest of the Levites were involved in other temple service. Unless you'd be confused there on that. Now, note here that the Levite looked on the helpless crime victim. He walked over and took a look. Perhaps he did that because he wanted to make absolutely certain. I mean, this man was stripped. He was bloody. He was beaten. He wanted to make sure he wasn't a Levite like himself. Then he would have been worthy of his love and aid. So the Levite went over and took a look, convinced himself this didn't call for him to be involved. And then he passed by on the other side of the road. He got out of there as fast as he could. The priest and the Levite probably were rightly remembering their tithe to the temple, but they had forgotten one of the weightier provisions of the law, which is mercy, along with judgment and faith. We're to do the former things and not forget the latter things. And they were ignoring their obligation to love their neighbor as they would want to be loved if they were in the same situation. Jesus said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets," with regard to our duties to man. Under the law of Moses, of course, this is a priest and a Levite, there was so much instruction given regarding the poor and the needy. We ought to look at it and make application. If it's perhaps given in some ordinances that are passed away, still the principle and the spirit is still there. And the people were obligated to even return their enemies' livestock if they saw it wandering. And certainly the prophets, Jesus said, "This is the law and the prophets." There's the law of Moses. That's the law of God. That falls under the moral law of God. Some of it is, of course, done away with the ceremonial part, but the moral law, which is what is dealt with or what is dealing with the poor, that's still in effect. And so the law, to love our neighbors ourselves, this is the law, and the prophets. Now, if you look at the prophets like Isaiah, they had all kinds of things to say about helping the needy. So these people knew this. And Jesus also said of the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the next person to come upon the robbed, stripped, beaten, half, dead, helpless victim was a man whom the priest and the Levite would have regarded as a dog. He was a Samaritan. And unlike the self-righteous, self-centered Jewish religionists, the Samaritan had compassion on the victim. He rendered first aid. He transported him to an inn. He took further care of him there. All of this disrupted his schedule and cost him time and money. And next, the Samaritan provided a sizable sum of money in advance to the innkeeper to provide care for the beaten, helpless stranger. And he said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Well, we're told here that he provided what? 2 pence, or 2 pennies. If you look in that other parable of Jesus, over in Matthew 22, you'll see that the people were working all day long, long, hard days in the sun, for 1 penny. That was a fair pay at that time. So this man put out quite a sizable sum of hard-earned money to take care of this stranger, didn't he? There was some sacrifice. Jesus ended his parable, and he answered the question of this self-justifying legalistic lawyer by asking him a question. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? In other words, which man in the parable loved his neighbor as himself? Which treated the beaten, helpless, half-dead man as he would want to be treated himself, were he in such a horrible, life-threatening situation? So the lawyer's cornered, and he grudgingly states the obvious, even without saying the word, the hated word, Samaritan. He says, he that showed mercy on him. And what does Jesus say? Go and do thou likewise. This doctor of the law was put to shame by a heathen, Samaritan. Oh, I see some parallels when it comes to the preborn. But let me draw some points from this. I want to warn you, this parable does not teach that the Samaritan was justified by having compassion on his neighbor. That is not taught. Jesus didn't say the lawyer could be justified by showing compassion to his neighbor. That's not taught either. Quite the opposite. Because he wanted to be justified by the law. And of course, he couldn't be justified by the law, but he asked a question, who is my neighbor? Jesus showed him to be the hypocrite he was. Jesus did not say those justified by faith are then not to keep the law and are excused from loving their neighbor. Of course, again, quite the contrary. And this parable does not deal with Christians showing love for their brethren in Christ. This parable deals with loving our neighbor, which is yet another thing. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are our neighbors, but not all our neighbors are our Christian brethren. Why do I bring that up? Let's not get Romish about it and start calling everybody our brothers and sisters. And let's read the scriptures correctly. And let's realize we have an obligation beyond our brothers and sisters to those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this parable is about showing compassion and love to a neighbor in dire need. It's about works of compassion and mercy. It's not about preaching the gospel. And no one should claim that rendering aid to the needy is part of the gospel. That is Romanism. I think of a pro-life compromised ecumenical ministry that has this on their website. How did the Good Samaritan bring the gospel in his cross-cultural ministry to the guy left for dead in the ditch? He ministered to his most important need. The preborn are in need. The Samaritan did not bring the gospel to the man he showed compassion to. He did not have a ministry. He was a heathen. And no one can preach the gospel to people who can't hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and doing acts of kindness is not the gospel. Now, the lawyer was seeking to be justified by loving his neighbor. The Samaritan loved his neighbor out of compassion. The lawyer was seeking to be justified by doing it. The Samaritan loved his neighbor out of compassion, not because he was seeking to be justified. The Samaritan was no doubt a heathen man, but he loved his neighbor. He showed mercy on him. And last, Jesus didn't say keep the second commandment and violate the first and great commandment. And he didn't say neglect your religious duties to take care of every poor person or hurting person you see. He didn't say to the priest and Levite, drop the duties that you actually do have, which you're perverting, not doing right anyway, and go help these people start a robbery victim ministry. He didn't say any of that. Let's keep it in focus. But there's a lot he did say. Let's apply the love thy neighbor as thyself commandment and this parable to the abortion situation. Abortion brutally kills innocent human beings at various stages of development and right up to the moment of birth. Unborn babies threatened with abortion are our neighbors in dire need. Like the man beaten by robbers, they're doomed to die and they're helpless to save themselves. They're clearly among the very most needy in our country, probably the most helpless needy, I would say, in our land. Dare we say, and who are our neighbors? Who is my neighbor? The preborn, the unborn, if you will, are our neighbor. The killing industry complex is never far away from us. For instance, there are Planned Parenthood clinics that don't kill, but they do funnel the unborn to killing centers. And of course, there are killing centers in our state. So put simply, our helpless unborn neighbor being threatened with death is near to us, and we know it. And we think of the whole situation in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we see the parallels. And further, we have the means, we have the ability to help the unborn being threatened with death by abortion. What follows from all of this? Well, if we put together all the things we've spoken about so as to have this situation in proper context, and then we consider the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, what is our responsibility in the face of abortion? That's the thing that we have to deal with. That's the conclusion we have to arrive at. And we will. First of all, we must not be like the cold-hearted, sanctimonious priest and Levite in this parable. We must not ignore the application of the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, to the unborn. We must not say, and who is our neighbor? Our example in this is not the priest or the Levite, the example of compassion. It's the Samaritan. We can draw a parable here. It's a sad fact, and it should be to our great shame that today many of God's people, those who are truly justified and saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, have less compassion for those in dire need than the heathen have. The heathen line up to volunteer for things. Not all of them, but many of them. They sacrifice. They work for various agencies. We may not agree with some of the work. We may not agree that the people they're helping are always really in need. We may not agree with a lot of things. But the point is, to them, they're showing compassion. And they have compassion. No, not all the heathen who volunteer their talents, times, and money to various worthy causes, or causes they see are worthy, are doing so to work their way to heaven. You can't get out on that one that easily. The Samaritan was not trying to work his way to heaven. He simply had compassion. The compassion these religionists didn't have. Some heathen are genuinely compassionate, like the Samaritan. Of course, we can certainly think of the Roman Catholics who fight abortion, for instance. They are genuinely, many of them, compassionate. Others are trying to work their way to heaven. But while the heathen shed tears over the suffering, and they render aid to those in need, or at least those they believe to be in need, while they labor to spread their humanistic creed, how many Christians selfishly build their own little world, neglecting to show mercy and compassion to those dead in trespasses and sins by sharing the gospel? And how many fail to show compassion to those truly in dire needs in other ways, such as those suffering in other lands from persecution, starvation, that sort of thing? And what about our unborn neighbors who are right here around us? The unborn are helpless. They're in dire, life-threatening need. The unborn are daily being put to death all around us. The unborn are our neighbors. The commandment is love thy neighbor as thyself. Our Lord has commanded us to show mercy in such instances. He says, go and do thou likewise. How do we make application? I'm going to wrap this up. How do we make application of things we've looked at today? And haven't we looked at a lot of things? I will make application. Pastors are not to desert their posts and their duties as pastors in order to do pro-life ministry. We cannot neglect the Lord's flock. We cannot neglect the salvation of souls in order to fight, to throw everything we have into this fight, into this prolonged, ongoing battle against evil. I'm glad the apostles didn't do that in their day. I'm glad men like Timothy and Titus didn't do that in their day. I'm glad they were faithful, and they told us how to be faithful, and they set an example. I'm glad, because their faithfulness to the gospel and to the church led to the eventual outlawing of many brutal evils over the succeeding centuries, as the light of the gospel overcame pagan darkness. There are not cannibals on the South Sea Islands any longer, because men like John Patton took the gospel there. They didn't say, well, I'm going to stay right here. I think I first need to take care of the poor. They took the gospel to the foreign places and overcame the darkness with the gospel. I'm glad that we have this instruction in the New Testament. We know that slavery was overcome because the church was strong, because ministers tended their duties and stood to their posts because of the example and the exhortation were given in the New Testament. And we could go on and on. The fact is, unless this nation experiences revival, abortion will not be outlawed. This is not to say pastors can just coldly and hypocritically ignore the shedding of innocent blood and the slaughter of the innocent. Listen, I want to give you some instruction. I don't have time to go through all the verses. I'm coming from the Bible view and from long experience. Each pastor needs to make sure his flock understands what the Bible teaches about abortion. And pastors should provide counsel, support, and accountability regarding pro-life ministry. And a pastor certainly can provide leadership in certain pro-life activities if he feels led to do so. I think that's a good example. A pastor ought to set a good example by consistently showing mercy in some way to our unborn neighbors. But a pastor is under no more obligation to do more for the unborn than any other Christian is under. I am under no more obligation than you are, and probably even less in some ways because of the duties that I have. I'm under obligation to study, preach, teach, evangelize, defend the gospel faith and the Lord's flock. I'm saying some of you might feel your ministry emphasis will be the unborn. I can't make it my emphasis, that's all I'm saying. I have my emphasis. And pastors must also be diligent to fight compromise, ecumenism, and such evil as Romanism. I'm giving you practical application. Missionaries to foreign lands do not have a duty to spend a certain percentage of their time doing pro-life ministry in America or anywhere else for that matter. You know, I've seen that. Some missionary comes back from leave and someone says, yeah, but what are you doing about the unborn? I've seen it. Those who are truly laboring to take the gospel to the lost in our nation do not have the obligation to cut back on their labor and do pro-life work. But beware of making this your excuse. God sees your heart and God sees your work. Many people say, well, I'm just concerned with the gospel. I think that's what I should be doing. But they're not doing that. That's a terrible thing to merchandise the gospel that way, isn't it? To hide behind the gospel, pretend you're sharing the gospel. You're just so busy, you don't have time to speak up for your helpless, pre-born neighbor. And it's just all a farce. You're trying to make yourself look holy. And all Christians are not, again, N-O-T, are not called to spend a certain amount of time in front of an abortion mill each year. There are other ways as well to fight abortion. I think there should be Christians in front of those mills. There's other ways to fight it as well, and some people aren't called to go deeply into the fight. I mean, I just read a thing from a pro-life activist. Shame on you if you haven't been to an abortion mill this year. Just threw it out and just included everybody in the whole body of Christ. And every church, when taken in a corporate sense, should be involved in some sort of ongoing effort on behalf of the pre-born. I'm saying there's a corporate sense, there should be pro-life ministry of some kind of work going on here. Someone's going to the abortion clinic, maybe. Someone's going to Planned Parenthood. Someone's involved in something else. Someone's involved in getting out the truth or the information. Certainly there should be prayer. Certainly there's going to be, I hope, members who do regularly engage in pro-life ministry with the prayer and support of the rest of us. every Christian should have a great concern about unborn child killing. And they should all consider before God what they are or are not called to do on behalf of the unborn neighbor. As they consider what God would have them do, period, for him. That's one of the options, you see. Whether it's to pray and be supportive of those who are active in pro-life ministry, that shouldn't be an option. We should just all do that. Or whether you yourself are to take part in some pro-life ministry yourself. And I think everyone probably at some time in their life could squeeze in a little here and there. And no Christian should imagine that they're somehow holy because they have no compassion for their unborn neighbor. And no Christian who has done not a thing, who hasn't done anything to assist their unborn neighbor, should think that as they've sat silently by while the unborn were being slaughtered, somehow inaction and silence is justified by mistakes made by those who have been in the fight. The scriptures say, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Yes, back over the years, some of us have acted like oxen from time to time, probably, in the pro-life movement. But God used that as well. And we learn as we go, don't we? And while we must show love to our unborn neighbor, we must keep in mind the church's first responsibility. This is a big subject. I'm taking extra time because I think it's so important. It's essential to realize that abortion is not going to end unless our nation experiences spiritual revival. We're not going to end abortion by neglecting our gospel faith and our duties to Christ's bride, the church. And those involved in pro-life work are not the cream of the crop. They are not the elite among God's people. And pro-life ministry is not the most important ministry. We have to get all of this straight. At the same time, it's a sin to ignore the murder of the unborn. The first and great commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second is likened to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If the unborn are human beings, then they're our neighbors. We cannot avoid the fact that they're being murdered. We cannot ignore them due to this narrow view that some may have as to who is our neighbor. We cannot simply look on the unborn who are in great need and then hurry to put distance between us and them. And we dare not, like the priest and the Levite, make a pretense that our religious duties preclude us from helping our neighbor being threatened with death. The parable of the Good Samaritan has nothing to do with preaching the gospel, but it does have to do with showing compassion to those in dire need. I think it is grievous that oftentimes the heathen are more compassionate in their hearts than some of God's people. And I'll leave you with what Jesus said. I throw many, many things at you. Don't, as they say, cherry pick the part you like. Put it all together as a comprehensive message and instruction regarding the unborn and our duty, corporately, our duty to show them love. Jesus said, which of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell amongst thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. This is what I say this morning on this eve of this anniversary of Roe v. Wade. When it comes to the unborn, go and do thou likewise. Seek God on this. And don't be one of these faddish people who just ride the wave of the various fads. It's faddish to be pro-life. It's faddish to be involved in some pro-life work. It's faddish to speak up and maybe condemn people that aren't involved. And 3 years later, 4 years later, 5 years later, 6 years later, where are you? Where are you? You were pretty sharp with your tongue a few years back. You were pretty bold. You were made quite the statements. It ain't over till it's over, right? I've heard people say that. For them, it's over. As the Germans said when they used to capture the Americans, for you, the war is over. It ain't over for me. I hope it's not over for you, because they're still killing the unborn.